How about Janae? I mean, come on. Janae and I didn't know each other till yesterday, but look, what she came up with for that, and what I'm talking about this morning, I don't know. There is a lot of connection here. And I've heard her three times do that now, and I've read through it. And every time there's a line in there that just hits me in a new and in a different way. Look, you ought to go back and listen to that. It's going to be online. You should go back and listen to that again sometime this week. Really, ultimately, this is all I want to do this morning, is take everything that she just said in poetic form and just unpack it and talk about it in the sermon form. You see, we are in this series called Relationships. And what we've been talking about is how there are a few things that are shifting in our society. Some things that are changing about the way that we connect with each other, the way that we relate with each other. And these shifts that have occurred over the last generation, the last few decades, they're not necessarily good and they're not necessarily bad, but they're a reality. And if we don't look at how it is that how we're relating to each other changes, then we run the risk of putting our relationships, and especially those that are the closest to us, in danger. You know, one of the shifts we talked about is how the way that we communicate with each other has changed. We used to write letters, then we had phone calls. Now we text each other. And not just the means of how we communicate has changed, but the content of our communication has changed too. It's gotten shorter and shorter. And the last week we talked about how we're more connected than we've ever been. Most of you are more connected to more people than anybody who has ever lived before our generation. But yet, we still feel just as lonely. So how is it that we can truly relate with people and connect with people well? And this week, we're going after one more thing. And I got to go ahead and warn you that at some point during this sermon, you're probably going to get offended, okay? Now, look, last week I warned you that it was going to get a little bit awkward, and it did. I followed through with my promises, okay? At some point this morning, you are probably going to get a little bit offended, especially if you kind of fancy yourself to be a romantic. If you consider yourself to be a romantic, then you're probably going to get a little bit offended. But here's what you need to know about me. About 12 years ago, I moved halfway across the country to live close to a girl that I had talked to on the phone for a few years and really wanted to have the chance to date. I dated her, I married her, and we now have three kids together. Like, I lived a love story. I am a romantic. So much of what I'm going to say today is not just going to offend you, it's going to offend me too. And what we're going after is this one simple question. This one simple question. Why are so many unmarried people afraid they're going to settle, and so many married people afraid that they have? We're talking a lot about spouses today. And when we talk about spouses, I'm not just talking to those of you that are married. I'm also talking to those of you that are dating and those of you that are dreaming about being married one day. When I talk about your spouse, maybe it's the person that you're married to, maybe it's the person that you're dating, maybe it's the person that you're dreaming about marrying one day. Why is it that so many people who are dating are terrified that they're going to settle, and so many of us that are married are beginning to wonder if maybe we have? Let me take a moment and pray for us, and then we'll really dive in. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time that we've got together. And God, thank you for the spoken word, for Janae, for her gift. Thank you for the time of singing. And God, now as we turn to the scripture, I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will guide this. Lord, I pray that you take the words that I prepared and that you bring them to life. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so here's what we're going to do today. Pretty simple, just three things. The first thing we're going to do is look at this shift for just a few minutes, a little bit of a cultural analysis. We're then going to look at just two verses from the Old Testament and see what they might have to say to us. And then I'm going to give you something super practical that you can walk out of here today and begin to do. So let's talk about this shift. Here's what sociologists have found. There was a survey that was done in the 1960s. And it found that one thing was true of 76% of women and 35% of men. So this is 3/4 of women and over 1/3 of men said that this was true in the 1960s. They said that they would be willing to marry someone with whom they did not have a romantic connection. Okay, in the 1960s, 3/4 of women, 1/3 of men said, I would be willing to marry someone even if I didn't have strong emotional romantic feelings towards them, even if there wasn't a romantic connection. You know, what sociologists will tell us is that in that generation, and really in previous generations in our culture, that what most people were looking for was what we might call a companionate marriage, which is exactly what it sounds like. That most of our parents or our grandparents were looking for a companion to marry. This was someone that they were compatible with, someone that had the same values as them, someone they enjoyed being around, someone that they could envision them spending the rest of their lives with, someone that they liked the idea of starting a family with. Most of the people before 1960 were looking for a companionate marriage. Now, before you think that this led to a lot of loveless marriages, think about some of the people that you know that were married in the 1960s or before. Now, certainly some of those people didn't have good relationships, but many people that you know walked out of that chapel when they got married, and maybe they didn't have strong romantic feelings towards the person they married, but over time, those feelings developed. Now, you fast forward, and just 20 years later, in the 1980s, another survey was done, just 20 years later, and this was the result of that survey. Same question, 9% of women and 14% of men, that's it, so that they would be willing to marry someone with whom they did not have a strong romantic connection. In just 20 years, look at that shift. And you can only imagine how much it shifted in the last 30 years. It was a shift in those 20 years that we're still living in today, where we've moved from looking for a companionate marriage to what sociologists call a soulmate marriage. We're not just looking for someone with whom we're compatible, we have the same values. We're not just looking for someone that we think we might enjoy spending the rest of our life with and to build a family with. We're looking for our soulmate. We're looking for, some of us, that one person who was out there who was made just for us. But maybe if we don't go that far, we're certainly looking for one of those few people out there with whom we have a deep, intimate, romantic connection that for most of us, we hope buds and blossoms and boils over pretty quickly. You know, one way to think about this is that what we believe today is that before you get married, the pot should be boiling over with passion. And if you're married and the pot begins to simmer for a little bit, that the alarm bells should go off and there's something wrong. But what people used to believe is that the pot didn't have to be boiling over. You just needed some good water. You just needed some water that you were willing to spend your life with. And then if you put that water in the right environment, you buy a house together and you have kids together, and you walk through the ups and the downs of life together, that eventually if you got the right water, that those feelings are going to come along. And there are going to be seasons when the pot boileth over. And there are going to be seasons when the pot simmers, and there are going to be seasons when the pot goes cold. But if you stay in the environment, and you keep working on it, and you keep trying to love each other, well, it's going to boil over again. Now look, here's the thing. If you're in a relationship where there are big problems, and I'm talking about like the three big A's, there's abuse or adultery or addiction, you get those three things, like that's not the kind of marriage that you stay in and hope it boils over again. That's the kind of marriage where you send me or you send Hannah or you send somebody else an email and you say, hey, I need to talk about this because I'm not sure that I need to be in this relationship and we can help you with that. But barring those things, we in our society today, we believe that as soon as that pot begins to simmer, that maybe it's time for us to look at someone else. But for generations, for centuries, that's not what people believed. They believed that you had to have the right water. And you get in the right environment. And sometimes you have those feelings, and sometimes you don't. Look, I'm not going to say this is a good shift or a bad shift, but we have to recognize that this is a shift. In fact, what sociologists will tell you is that in companionate marriages versus soulmate marriages, in soulmate marriages, you have a lot more truly happy marriages, truly deep, intimate, emotional connections, but you also have a whole lot more marriages that truly crash and burn. There are positives and there are negatives here, but we've got to own the fact that this has shifted. And in particular, what's shifted is our expectation for what our spouse can provide for us. Again, your spouse that you have now, the person that you're dating, evaluating if they're going to be your spouse, the spouse that you're dreaming of having one day, our expectations for our spouse have skyrocketed. Now, maybe this is a message that you need today. Maybe this is a message you're going to need in the future. You put in your back pocket. Maybe this is a message that somebody around you needs today. But here is the best quote that I've found that sums this up way more articulately than I could. My favorite quote from the last few years. Marriage was an economic institution. This is, you know, 50 years ago, generation or two before us, in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children and social status and succession and companionship. And again, that sounds so bland, but think about how many people you know that came out of that time that truly entered into a relationship where they really loved each other over time. But here's what's happened today. Now we want our partner to still give us all of those things, everything our grandparents wanted to. But in addition, I want you to be my best friend and my trusted confidant and my passionate lover to boot, and we live twice as long. So we come to one person, don't miss this. We come to one person, and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me novelty, give me familiarity, give me predictability, give me surprise. We expect more from our spouses than our grandparents did. And maybe that's right, and maybe it's wrong. But it's a reality that we have to wrestle with. You know what Esther Perel said in prose form? One of my favorite artists said in lyrical form. Does anybody know who this man is? We know who this is? This is Ben Harper. Ben Harper, I think, is one of the greatest lyricists that we have living today. I bought his first five or six albums. But then, right after I graduated from college, I was pretty poor, and he put out a double album. And I was like, you think I'm Bill Gates? Like, I can't afford that, right? So I didn't buy it, and we kind of broke up since then. But his first five albums are really, really good. And one of his songs on the last album that I own points to what Esther Perel is talking about. And it's not the best set of lyrics that he ever wrote. This is what Ben Harper says in my least favorite Ben Harper song. Oh, everything, everything. You mean everything. You mean everything. Everything to me. Everything to me. In so many ways, this sums up the soulmate culture. This sums up so much of what Hollywood tells us that we should look for in our significant other. This sums up so much of the advice that we give to our friends over coffee. That what you're looking for is you're looking for that one person that brings you to life. That one person that can be everything. But stick with me for just a second. My wife's name is Amy. If I mean everything to Amy, that sounds romantic and it's good to put in a card and all of those things. But if I mean everything to Amy, let's just play this out practically. Then what happens to Amy if something happens to me? She loses what? Everything. But flip it the other way. If I'm everything to Amy, do you have any idea how much pressure that puts on me? I mean, then I have to provide what for her? Everything. Look. I don't think most of us actually believe that our spouse can provide everything for us, but yet this is the rhetoric that our culture spins. And in many ways, if we're not careful, this is what we end up expecting our spouse or our future spouse to provide, is we want to meet that one person that somehow scratches our itch in a way that nobody else has, that brings us to life in a way that nobody else has before. We want to find that one person that can make us feel fully alive, that one person that can be everything to us. And it's just not a reality. It's just not the way the world actually works. And it's a lie that humans have been tempted to believe for years. We're not the first generation to deal with this. In fact, if we go back a few thousand years, we see about someone else who dealt with this same struggle in a pretty different way. I've been reading devotionally out of 1 and 2 Kings recently. I get up in the morning. That's what I've been reading recently. First and Second Kings is two books that give the history of Israel. And I just this past week, I was reading devotionally the very beginning of Second Kings. Here's the first couple of lines of Second Kings. Ahaziah, he's the king of Israel. He's just become the king. It's the first story about him. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. Now, presumably there's a backstory about how that happened, but we don't have it, right? I mean, there's something that happened that made him fall. We don't know what it was, but he fell, and now he lay injured. And while he was laying there injured, he sent messengers, and this is what he told his messengers. Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, look. He's the king of Israel, and in Israel, there is a God, but he says, don't worry about asking that God. Go to Ekron and ask that God whether I shall recover from this injury, okay? So they're getting ready to go, but an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, who's kind of the hero of this part of the Bible, get up and go to meet the messengers. Go intercept the messengers of the king. And this is what you're going to say to them. This is what you say to the messengers, and they're going to say to the king. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? He's the king of Israel. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Is it because there's no God in the nation where you live that you are the king over? That you're just going to bypass that God and go ask someone else about what's going on. Look. Do you not remember about the God of Israel? The one who led your people just a few generations ago out of Egypt? Do you not remember him? Do you not remember the God that your father and his father told you about? About how he had cleared the Holy Land for you? Do you not remember about the God who over and over again has provided for your family? Do you not remember about that God? And why is it that you would bypass that God who has historically provided everything that you have needed and gone straight to another God somewhere else? Over and over again, we as humans do this. We go right past God who can provide for us what it is that we need, and we try to get what we need from somebody else. So for you, maybe it's not just the God in Israel, but is it because there is no God that you seek to find your fulfillment in something else? Is it because there's no God that can provide for you identity and a sense of purpose that you try to find that at work? Is it because there's no God that can offer you healing and comfort and peace that you seek to find that somewhere else? Is it because there is no God that can complete you and make you whole and bring you fully to life that you put all that pressure on your spouse to do that for you? Is it because there's no God? Look, here's the thing. I say this to people all the time who are in my office, talk about either something that personally or something they're going through as a couple. Look, here's the thing. I'm just a pastor, and I can only do what a pastor can do. And I can help you to some degree, but you need to know that some of what you're dealing with, you're going to need a counselor to do that. And some of what you're needing, you're going to need a friend to help you with that. And you're probably also going to need a mentor. That's what I tell people all the time when they're in crisis. These are the four relationships you need. You need a pastor, you need a friend, you need a mentor, and you need a counselor. You need those four things. Because I'm a pastor, I can only do what a pastor can do. If you're looking for a spouse or you got a spouse, here's something that you got to know. Very simple. A spouse can only do what a spouse can do. A spouse can't do all of the things that we somehow in our society have begun to expect our spouse to do. A spouse can do many things for you, but a spouse can only do what a spouse can do. So let's talk about what a spouse can't do. And this is where you're going to get offended, okay? It's especially if this is like a new thing for you, right? This is going to get offended, okay? Here's what a spouse can't do. Number one, a spouse cannot fix you. And most of us know that in our minds, but we don't really live that way, right? We walk into the marriage and we've got some insecurity issues. And then we get 10 years in the marriage and all of a sudden she's saying things and it's making me feel what? insecure. And it's her fault. I walked in with them. I still have them. I still have them, and it's her fault. You know, he walks into the relationship with some anger issues. And you get 10 years into the marriage, and she says and she does some things that make him angry. And whose fault is that? It's her fault. You see, we think, we believe this lie that if we just find the right person, it'll fix all those problems. And again, I don't want to bust on Hollywood too much, but this is the way those movies go, right? I mean, the person is a mess. They find the right person. Their life gets fixed. Then they fall apart again. And then they get back together, and their life gets fixed. And then the movie comes to an abrupt ending because if it kept going, there'd be another mess, right? Your spouse can't fix you. That's a you thing, and that's a God thing. All right, here's the second thing. It just gets worse and worse, okay? Your spouse cannot complete you. I mean, just think about what the assumption is here. The assumption is that until you met that person, you were walking around as like half of a person. There's nothing in sociology, there's nothing in biology, there's certainly nothing in theology that suggests until you meet your soulmate that you are somehow incomplete. Now, we talked last week about how we're made for relationships, and we are. But it is definitely not the case that one person can complete you, can make you whole. That's a God thing. Okay, here's the last thing. Your spouse cannot make you a better person. This is where some of you are like, absolutely, the best. I do lots of weddings, and I always have the couples write to me a note about what they love about their future spouse, and then I share parts of it in the wedding. They're typically really, really great. But, you know, probably about a quarter of the time, one of the people writes that they make me a better person. And you know what I do? I cross it out, and I don't read that part, right? Because it's not true. Your spouse cannot make you a better person. Now, here's a little nuance. Inside of my ring is Hebrews 10:24. And what Hebrews 10:24 says is, let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We can spur each other on. We can motivate each other. We can inspire each other. We can hold each other accountable. We can do all of those things. But you cannot make your spouse a better person. Your spouse cannot make you a better person, and your spouse can't make you a worse person. That's a you thing, and that's a God thing. Your spouse can help, but they can't do it. So with all of that in mind, what a spouse can't do, what can a spouse do? I mean, what does a healthy marriage look like? Hey, here's what healthy marriages do. First thing that healthy marriages do is they work to create and recreate intimacy. Greg Medlin, our counselor here, will tell you this, that the healthiest marriages in the world look like this. Some of you have seen him do this in his office, right? Like this. The healthiest marriages in the world, not just marriages, all relationships, they move apart. It's just the world we live in. Things break down, things decay, things get messed up. What healthy marriages do is when they realize that they've moved apart, the alarm bells go off, the check engine light comes on, and they do the work of coming back together. They make that appointment to see somebody, they go back and go on a retreat together, whatever. They do the work of coming back together. But then what happens? Move apart. Do the work of coming back together. This dream that you will find one person with whom your life for the rest of your life will do like this is a falsehood. It's a fantasy. The most healthy relationships in the world do this. Healthy relationships work to create and recreate intimacy. Here's the second thing that healthy marriages do. They are surrounded by a network of other relationships. They recognize, I can't be everything for you, and you can't be everything for me, and we're not going to operate out of a paradigm where we believe that falsehood, but instead we are going to be intentional about making sure that we provide a lot for each other, but we also surround ourselves by others in a larger network of relationships so that together we can find what we need. You know, you're going to write, some of you, a Valentine's note here in just a few weeks. It would be so much more romantic and all those things if I wrote, Damien, you mean everything. You complete me. But that's not what I mean. What I mean is, like, you make me feel good, you know? And I like being around you. Just say those things, right? That's what you mean, right? Just, you make me feel good, and I like being around you. Okay, look. Okay. And I actually think it's more romantic because it's true. You know what I mean? Okay, all right. Okay. That wasn't in the outline. Okay. Here's the last thing that healthy marriages do. They provoke one another towards love, love and good deeds, is what Hebrews 10:24 says. They provoke one another towards love of God and others. This was in my ring. That's what healthy marriages do. They can't make you a better person, but they do provoke us towards that. Okay, so if we had to sum all of this up, here's the thing. We've got to get our heads wrapped around this one simple notion, and that is that our spouse can only do what a spouse can do. But let me point out one other shift. Here's another shift that's happened. In the last generation, not only have our expectations of our spouses skyrocketed, but you know what else has declined? As our expectations of spouses have skyrocketed, church attendance has declined. And I'm not sure that those two things are unconnected. Because while we expect more from our spouse than our grandparents did, our grandparents got what they needed, not from their spouse, but they got it from their relationship with the Lord. See, here's the thing. Your spouse can only do what a spouse can do. And only expect God to do what only God can do. And you know what God can do? Oh, this is a great little list. You know what God can do? I mean, he can do more than this, but he can definitely do these three things. Here are three things that God can do. He can fix you, and he can complete you, and he can make you a better person. We put so much pressure on our loved ones when we expect them to do things that truly only God can do for us. What a great spouse does, as my wife Amy does this, is a great spouse reminds you, there are so many things that I can do for you, and I want to do those things. But there are things that I can't do for you. And I want to drive you towards God. And I want to drive you towards other people who can help you with those things. Our lives would be so much easier if we only expected God to do what only God can do. Okay, so here's the super practical take home, okay? I'm going to encourage you to do this with a pen and a piece of paper on your phone. Don't just do it in your head. It won't work, right? Your phone, on a piece of paper. Write down all of the things that you expect from your spouse, the person that you're married to, the person that you're dating, the spouse that you're dreaming of. What are all of the things that you expect your spouse to do? Make a list of those things. Be really honest with yourself. Make a list of what you expect your spouse to be able to do. Okay? I don't know what you're laughing at. Okay? Make a list of what you expect your spouse to do. And then go through that list and ask yourself, can my spouse actually do that? And not just my spouse, not just Amy or Matt, not just Hannah or Ryan, not just my spouse, but what are the things that you can't reasonably expect any spouse to do? And cross those things off the list. And then you've got a list of what your spouse can actually do. And better yet, with some of the things, don't just cross them off, but start another list of the things that you're going to ask God expectantly that he do. And imagine if we just got our expectations a little bit more reasonable. Imagine how our relationships could truly flourish. Here's the last little thing. It's the best advice about marriage that I've ever received. It was on a marriage retreat about 10 years ago. Amy and I were sitting at Lake Lanier in Georgia, in Gwinnett County, on a marriage retreat, and a guy got up there, and I think it was just kind of a throwaway line for him. He said, look, here's the deal. He said, I don't want to need my wife. I want to desire my wife. And when we no longer need the person that we're married to, because our needs are being met by a community and our needs are being met by God, then it frees us up to truly enjoy that person. And friend, it frees us up to truly unconditionally love them. You can only unconditionally love your spouse if those things that you need are being met by the Lord. So this week, let's go after that. Let's make that list. And let's begin the work of pulling those expectations that we should only have from God off of the people around us. It's going to help us to have healthy relationships, and it's going to help us as a community to be a healthier community also. So this is the last week of our relationship series. If you missed one of the weeks, you can go back and check it out online. This has been a fun series, I think. And next week, we're going to do something really, really exciting. Next week, we're going to talk about where we've been with our big plans with our Beyond campaign. And we're going to talk about where we're going. So next week is not a week that you're going to want to miss. Next week is a great week to invite friends, to invite family, to invite your neighbor. Next week, we're going to have a little celebration, and we're going to talk about where is the church and where is 930 Cornerstone, where we're headed. So let me pray for us. God, thanks for this time that we've had together, and I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will help us to be able to do the work that comes along with marriage, to be able to do the work of creating and recreating intimacy, and specifically this week, Lord, of being able to do the work of pulling off of our spouse or our future spouse or the spouse that we have in our mind, to pull off of him and her the expectations that we truly should only have of you. God, we have a God in you. And God, won't you meet the needs that we have? Won't you inspire us to do the work in our relationship with you? So that we can be freed up to truly love unconditionally the people that are around us. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.